Ephesians 2, verses 15 through 22. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. You may be seated. Well, this morning we looked at Jonah chapter 2 and considered a few lessons in prayer. If you weren't able to hear that, that should be posted online later today, if not already. But here, as we come to Ephesians chapter 2, we actually have more lessons in prayer, because like Jonah chapter 2, we have the record of a prayer, right? Jonah says, I prayed, or it says Jonah prayed, and then it describes his prayer. Well, here Paul's doing a similar thing, as he does in a lot of his letters. He tells about his prayer, the things that he prays for. In verse 16, we read, I do not cease to give thanks to you or for you, remembering you in my prayers. And then in verses 17 through the end of that chapter, he describes the content of those prayers. He talks about the ways in which he is praying for the Ephesian Christians. And I want to just work through the passage tonight, just section by section, thinking about what it is he's praying for and what that means for us. Because the things that he's praying for, he is praying according to God's will. So as we hear that, we hear an expression of what God desires for his church. And as we think about that, I want to think about that connected with the very first verse, which is, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward the saints, or all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks and pray in this way. So just connect those things for a moment. Paul is happy about these Christians. He has heard of their faith in the Lord Jesus and their love, and he gives thanks. If you ever find yourself hesitant for some reason or another, for a doctrinal reason, let's say, hesitant to encourage someone for the good things that you're seeing in them, let this verse disabuse you of that. Right here, Paul is encouraging these Christians for good things that he sees in them. And that's a good thing. And no doubt that was encouraging after all of this teaching that he's been pouring out in verses 1 through 14. To be reminded, to be told that I'm telling you these things not because I don't think you know anything, but to build you up, to lift you up. Paul sees in this church already faith and love. What is maybe this summary of the whole Christian faith? Faith in the Lord Jesus and love that extends out from that faith, particularly to the saints, our brothers, our sisters, our family. But this faith and love that they have is not a static thing. It's intended to grow. Right? Paul doesn't say, I've heard of your faith and love, so this will be the last time I'm writing to you, because you've finally reached official churchdom or something like that. You've finally reached the final state, and so I'm moving on to plant other churches. No, he says, I've heard of this faith and love, and I give thanks, and so that's why I pray for you that God would bless you with all of these continuing things. John Calvin wrote, the knowledge of the godly is never so pure that it is a clear and unclouded vision. Right? Even the most righteous among us, even the most understanding and knowledgeable of God, we still have blind spots. We still have blurry vision. We still have ways in which we struggle to see and understand the things of the Lord. And so we are called to grow. Grow through this faith that is both expressed and asked for in prayer. This is one of the ways in which we grow in the Lord, through prayer. And that's because prayer is intimately connected to faith. It's a communication to the Lord in which we are trusting Him, speaking to Him, depending on Him. And then in that, receiving from Him His answers, His gifts, His promises. We speak to Him, hopefully, in true prayer, in true faithful prayer. We're speaking to Him in the name of the Lord Jesus, depending and setting ourselves on Him who came to save us, who came to be a one to reconcile us to God. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. We pray according to the will of the Father in heaven. And in these things, like a good father, He pours out His blessings. He says, of course, my children, here you grow. Go and grow. And He takes care of them that way. So, how is it that these Ephesians are going to grow? In what specific ways does Paul pray for them? And in turn, we might ask, what kinds of things ought we to desire as well for ourselves? What kinds of things ought we to pray for as we also grow in faith and in love? Well, he begins in verse 17, and he says this, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. He begins with the one who gives. He prays to God because God is the one who gives to us. And he calls God, he refers to God the Father this way, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. Now, if that strikes you as odd, if that sort of feels a little doctrinally off, that the Father would be called the God of Jesus, then it's good to ask yourself why. As I've been saying a lot lately, when we read something in Scripture that sounds doctrinally wrong, we should check ourselves, right? This is not an opportunity to change Scripture, right? It's an opportunity to change our hearts and what we believe. So, of course, we want to understand it rightly. Why does Paul call God the God of Jesus Christ? Well, of course, that seems a little bit off, perhaps, to you. It might seem a little bit off because you believe that Jesus is God, right? Jesus is God. And if Jesus is God, well, then how can God the Father be Jesus' God? Well, He is the God and the Lord and the Father of Jesus, is God in particular, in accord with His humanity. That's the thing that's emphasized here. It's not a denial of the divinity of Christ. That's what our worry is, and rightfully so. We don't want to deny the divinity of Christ. But as much as we don't want to deny the divinity of Christ, we also don't want to deny the humanity of Christ, right? And as a human, Jesus has taken on created nature. He has taken on the uncreated God, has taken on human nature. And and in that way, God the Father is to Jesus, in His humanity, His God. And that's not a sort of pie in the sky kind of doctrinal point. That's super important. And that's because we are not saved unless Jesus becomes human. Our reconciliation to God only happens because Jesus takes on our part. Because He takes on our humanity. And He does the things in humanity that we had not done. He suffers for us in the ways that we could never suffer fully for our sins. In order to save us, Jesus had to become man. He had to step in relationship to the covenant instead of being covenant Lord and King, which he always remains in his divinity. He had to take on humanity in which he had to be obedient and fulfill all the things that Adam, the created man, failed to do. If it weren't for the incarnation of Jesus, if it weren't for Jesus taking on this humanity, we would still be in our sins. And so Paul speaks of him in this way, partly to remind us of Christ's great mediation in which our salvation is centered on and rests on, but also as a reminder to these Gentile Christians that Jesus is not just the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Israel, but he is the God of all humanity. The saints of the Lord now include the Gentiles as well, the Ephesian Christians, the Tucson Christians, all who believe and trust in Jesus, who is God and man. And what does he ask then of the Father, God the Father? He says that the Father of glory may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. This is likely echoing themes and promises in the Old Testament, like Isaiah 11:2-3. These promises in which the Spirit is promised to come and open our eyes, open our hearts, to give us an understanding of God that we could not have otherwise. Paul makes this fascinating argument in 1 Corinthians, where he says, and I'm paraphrasing here, but he says, you can't know the mind of a human person unless they reveal themselves to you, right? And you know this. You talk to husbands and wives. Tell me what you're thinking. I can't know what you're saying unless you tell me. We can't know each other's intentions, not fully. And we're, you know, they have to be revealed in some way. And Paul says, if this is true for humans, this is also true for God, in whose image we are made. We have no access to the knowledge of God unless the Spirit of God reveals God to us. Right? We can't, there's no way to know him unless he gives us that revelation, and in particular by his Spirit. This is important because we often think of God as this sort of abstract body of knowledge that we can go pick up, you know, like a textbook off the shelf. Maybe tempting, because we do have textbooks about God, textbooks about theology, textbooks, books that teach us about him and even teach us truly. But God is not a set of principles that we can merely go to and absorb, nor is he a kind of great feeling or energy that we can, through spiritual practices or something like that, kind of lift ourselves or toss ourselves into this kind of cloud of experience or something like that. No, God is a triune being, a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who is known only as he reveals himself to us. Now, sure, we might be able to study textbooks of theology. We might come to understand him through prayer or other means, but that's only because he has first revealed himself to us. To others who explain him to us, to our own hearts, which are illumined. And that's what he's asking for here. Paul is asking that God would give, God would reveal through his Spirit wisdom and knowledge, that these Ephesian Christians and that all of us, that God would give a spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him. Notice also these two words, wisdom and revelation. The knowledge of God is not a bare knowledge. It's not just a set of facts. The wisdom part of it, the revelation tells us that it has to be revealed to us, right? There's something about God that we can't know unless it's told to us. The wisdom part tells us that that other kind of knowledge that's more than just facts, more than just content, but it's this applied wisdom, applied knowledge, taking the things of the Lord and then acting in a proper way, living in a right relationship with him. That we might say a higher level of knowing, is also dependent on the Lord. So even if we get a correct set of facts, it's still not enough without his Spirit also causing us to really live in them, to know them. These Ephesian Christians are Christians who are exhibiting their faith in love, right? They're living out their faith in these obedient ways. That's possible because of the Spirit of God, and so Paul asks that God would continue to pour that out on them. So that's the first thing Paul prays for, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in what? In the knowledge of him. The second thing is parallel to that, and explains it further. He says, and having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. In the eyes of your hearts enlightened. Earlier I mentioned, and I guess it wasn't heard by all, so I'll say it again. The ancient world was a dark world, right? Steve Baugh reminded me of this in his commentary. It was a dark world. If without the sun shining, that was it. You could have candles, perhaps, but those were small things, flickering things. Perhaps the biggest lights that someone might see would be a bonfire, the moon, of course, the sun in the daytime. To have the eyes of your hearts enlightened is important. We're apt to forget the darkness of this world because we have so much light around us constantly, all the time. But the darkness of this world is not merely a visual darkness. It's a fleshly one, a spiritual darkness, I mean to say, as well. We can't know the things of the Lord because we can't see the things of the Lord. Any more than you can find your shoes or your keys if all the lights are off in your house and it's a dark night outside and, you know, you're left just feeling around. People are like that in this world, and it's sad. They have a sense that God is out there. They have a sense that they owe obedience to him, but they just fumble around, going after this thing and that thing. They fall, they trip, they hurt themselves. They find something that seems important. They say, this must be God. No, that's not God. It's just a vase. That's not God. That's just your cat. But that's what we do. We take these creaturely things of the world and we lift them up and we say, I found it. How do we get out of that darkness? How do we get out of that blindness? The Bible is very clear on this point. The eyes of our hearts, the most inward parts of our beings, have to be enlightened. The cloudiness, the darkness, the blindness has to be taken away so that we can open up and so that we can see what God has done. See who he is. Then that brings us to the third thing he says. That we might receive the spirit of revelation and wisdom and the knowledge of him, and having the eyes of our hearts enlightened. Third, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe? So, a list of three things. First, when we come to the knowledge of God in Christ by the power of the Spirit, when we come into a relationship with the Father in heaven, even as Jesus has a relationship with the Father in heaven, something changes. And one of those things is that we have hope. That's one of those things that we come to know. That's one of those things that we come to see. And we talk about this in visual language, in light language, right? You know, don't worry, there's a light at the end of the tunnel, right? You know, phrases like that we have embedded in our language. Phrases that connect vision and light and hope. If you can't see the light at the end of the tunnel, you have no hope. You're stuck in darkness. But Paul says is when the Spirit comes, we can see. We can see and we can have hope, something to move forward to, something to rest in, something to be strong in. Paul wants the Ephesian Christians, and he wants all Christians who trust in this, in the Lord Jesus and in his Father, to have that hope. Not a strange hope, not a made-up hope, but as he says, a hope to which you have been called, purposed by God. And as I say that, I hope your minds just race back to the beginning of Ephesians 1 and think about all of the things that we discussed and discovered there. And we can say the same thing about the next thing that he says, having the hearts of your, or the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you might know what is the hope to which he has called you, to what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. As I said before, the Ephesian Christians, as Gentile, as pagans, before coming to faith in Christ, as stood, to put it in theological terms, outside of the covenant. They did not have a right to belong to the promises of God. Not by birth, anyway. They weren't children of Abraham. They didn't belong to God's special family that he had been, that he had had as the apple of his eye for generation after generation after generation. This glorious inheritance in the saints that used to be over there and for those people now belongs to them. What are the riches? He wants them to know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, which is now theirs. And then finally, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? The immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. I'd encourage you to memorize that phrase and let it rattle around in your brain over the next week. The immeasurable greatness of his power. Let it rattle around in your brain, because it's something you won't be able to fully comprehend, right? Because it's immeasurable. Right? You know, they tell you when you write, you're supposed to take statistics and put them in terms that people can understand, right? You don't just say $1 billion, you express that billion in a way that you can kind of grasp. You can't grasp this one, right? It's not a billion, it's not a trillion, it's immeasurable. The immeasurable greatness of his power. Thinking back to Jonah this morning, all of the power of that wind, all of the ship breaking apart and the fish swallowing Jonah and Jonah's life being taken away and all that, it's just a tiny, tiny little event in the course of history. This one little event on the sea, on the Mediterranean, this tiny little thing that was happening, was tiny in comparison with the entire universe at that very moment that God was upholding simply and easily, simply by the power of his will. Millions, billions, trillions, immeasurable numbers of events simultaneously happening, simultaneously being worked together in the history of the world by God. We might look at one miracle here or one fantastic event here, but even those things, as you sort of pan back, are tiny. And you can keep panning back, 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 and you'll never get to God. You'll never get to him and then kind of get behind God, right? And then be able to say, okay, I can see him now. I can see what he's doing. The immeasurable greatness of his power. But not raw power. He says the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. What an amazing thing. As we get towards the end of this chapter, he says of Jesus, and he put all things under his feet, right? This is an expression of power, kingly authority, stamping down enemies. What we find is that the immeasurable greatness of the power of God as it is exercised in Christ the King does not stomp us into oblivion. Instead, as he goes on to say, he is given head over all things to the church, toward us who believes, parallel phrases there, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. To paraphrase something one of the reformers, Wolfgang Musculus, says, he says that Christ does not put us under his feet, as he does with his enemies, according to Psalm 110 and Psalm 2, but he holds us in his hand. That's what he's saying here. When he exercises the immeasurable greatness of his power towards those who don't believe, they're crushed. As we sang in Psalm 2 earlier, they're blown away like the chaff in the wind. Those who conspire against the Lord, those who seek to break apart the bonds of the Lord and his Messiah, his anointed one, it's no problem for him. They are put in subjection under his feet. But as he says in John 10:29, no one will seize them, his people, his church, out of his hand. Why? Because we are his body, he says. We are not his enemies. We are so closely united to him that the scriptures tell us we are his body. And the fullness of God who fills all in all. These are wonderful things to meditate on. And these are the things that God promises to us in Christ that we come to know when the Spirit of God gives us wisdom and knowledge so that we can believe and walk in love. This power that is exercised toward us, those who believe, according to the great might of God, is all done in the Lord Jesus Christ, as he says in verse 20, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come as well. It might be helpful to remember here that the Ephesians were steeped in a very magical world. A world in where there were gods and goddesses and spirits and charms and amulets and names that you would collect in order to have power over people. Names of gods that you wouldn't tell other people lest they take power over you. It was a scary world, a terrifying world, full of all kinds of things, all kinds of spirits and powers. And in some ways, they were right about this. They were not right to give these demons the name of God. They were not right to attribute to these powers and these forces of darkness divine ability, but they have a sense that sometimes we forget in our very mechanical and materialistic world, or our age, that the world is full of darkness and that we battle spiritual things. Paul recognizes this, and he speaks to their fear, and he says, you don't need to be afraid of anything. Why? Because this one whom God has raised from the dead and seated at his right hand, this victorious kingly image in the heavenly places, far above any and all rule, power, and authority and dominion, above every name that is named, every spirit, every god, every goddess, everything that you might fear, he's above them all. He's more powerful than all. He puts them under his feet. Quoting Musculus, he says, he does not have us under his feet, where he would keep wolves and bears and lions. That is, every hostile power keeps us in his hand, where he serves and protects us. We are kept in the loving hand of God, protected, served, cared for, watched over. But all of those things we fear, all of the ones that would seek to do us harm, he crushes, he destroys by the immeasurable power of his greatness. To those who do not fear God, this should be terrifying. To know that God, who sends storms and raises people from the dead, and who has sent his Son into the world and seated him now at his right hand to rule in this way, they ought to fear. They ought to tremble and kiss the Son, lest they be destroyed. But to those of us who know Jesus Christ, those of us who have been who have had the eyes of our hearts enlightened so that we can see, we've been given hope, beloved. We don't need to fear anything. Nothing, Paul says, can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Not height, not depth, not things above, not things below. Nothing, he says in Romans. And he's expressing a similar thing here. He's praying a similar thing here. That we would come to know these things, to trust this Lord more and more, and in doing so, that we might grow. That we might grow in the praise of his name, that we might grow in hope, that we might grow in knowledge, that we might grow in love. How does it happen? How do we as the body of Christ grow? By God answering these very requests in our prayers. And so let's learn to pray in this way. Let's learn to believe not the speculations of our hearts. Let's learn not to wander around in the darkness and feel after vain things and hope in vain glory, but to put our hope in the Father of glory, who has sent his Son and his Spirit into this world so that we might belong to the body of Christ and be called sons and daughters of the living God. To have an inheritance in Christ and to be kept in it all by the immeasurable power of God toward us who believe. Let's pray.